So we're reading tonight from Acts chapter 8. And we're going to pick up on a concept that was introduced last week, which is the reality of the life, the reality of the faith of the young church. Of course, that was seen particularly in the fact that Stephen was willing to be martyred for the cause of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. We're going to see that in some other ways tonight as we read Acts 8, verses 1 to 25. And Saul approved of their killing Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You've no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Amen. May God's word touch our hearts. We're going to look at the reality of the early church in three different ways in this passage. We're going to see its reality, first of all, in some difficult circumstances that they find themselves in. And then we're going to see its reality in the life of an individual, specifically Philip. And then we're going to see its reality in the life of the church that is formed in the city of Samaria. But the overarching theme is there's something real that's going on here. The difficult circumstances were circumstances of persecution. Massive persecution began right at that moment when Stephen was martyred. It broke out in general as far as the believers in Jerusalem are concerned. And this kind of Gestapo-type approach to life. You know, people are going from house to house, and they're being hauled into prison. And the church, verse number 3, as far as Saul was concerned, he was trying to destroy it. You know, so things were extremely difficult for them. And because of that, many people are scattered. They just run, they leave where they are, they leave Jerusalem, and they're scattered in many different places, including Samaria. Now, it's always very difficult for us, looking on people in difficult circumstances, to interpret that. I would suggest that it's something that we don't actually try and get involved in at all. Saying to people, you know, this has happened to you, and perhaps the reason for your own good and benefit is A, B, C. That can be extremely insensitive and can prove to be unhelpful in the extreme. However, we have the benefit here of hindsight, and we have the benefit of the commentary of the Word of God. And despite what undoubtedly were extremely difficult circumstances for Christian families, individuals, we see that in fact the Word of God does spread because of what happened here. It's a kind of enforced missionary movement. The commission was that they were going to be witnesses for Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But by and large, things are still contained at this point in Jerusalem until this breaks out. And what do we find? That in fact, the breakout of this persecution, it makes them move out to these other areas, and Samaria in particular is reached for the gospel. And like seed, like living seed, they are planted in these areas, and that living seed takes root and begins to flourish. And in a very real way, what was intended for evil, God brought that about for good as far as the expansion of the gospel is concerned. Now, in our circumstances of life, things might not always be that obvious straight away. But what we can say as a general principle, to quote Psalm 137, you know, he said, you know, I saw the wicked flourishing just like a native tree in its own environment. But after a while I looked and it was gone. Now, the point he was making was this, that there might seem times in life when the opponents of the gospel seem to be in the ascendancy, and in fact the church seems to be destroyed, or in the process of being destroyed and on its knees. And yet, in the fullness of time, God will do his work and the church will prevail. And we need to hang on to that. And there is a mystery at times in God's sovereign purposes. That's why, I know we kind of stumbled through it, but that's why I chose that particular hymn that we just sang there. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That is tremendous. It's a poem. William Cowper, 1731 to 1800, was the poet who authored this. The background to Cowper's life is that he suffered from severe clinical depression, and on more than one occasion attempted seriously to take his life, and was admitted to mental health institutions because of that. Had a very difficult life, and out of all of that, he penned these words, the words of this hymn. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. You know, you imagine this being applied to the circumstances of these people in the first century. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Now look at the last couple of lines of the last verse. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God does work often in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, And that's what took place here as far as the early church is concerned. I'd like to just make the point of the funeral service for Stephen. Look at what it says here. During this great period of difficulty, godly men, they buried Stephen and they mourned deeply for him. Our faith in the hope of glory doesn't minimize genuine human emotion. Just because we are convinced that glory lies ahead and that that's but a door that opens, death is but a door that opens us into the presence of Christ, doesn't mean that we go through the circumstances of life in a glib, kind of superficial way with a veneer of kind of Christian nonchalance about all of that. There is a real place for genuine emotion, as these godly men demonstrated as they mourned for Stephen, their friend. However, we know that there is a hope that is attached to that. And as 1 Thessalonians puts it, although we might mourn, although we might grieve, well, we don't do that in the same way as those who have no hope. And so there's a real sense of genuineness in how they react to the difficult circumstances. We're now going to, as it were, take the camera away from Jerusalem and away from the persecution of the church in general. And we're going to hone in on one man in particular. And we're going to follow the route of the scattering, if you like, of Philip. And Philip ends up in the city, verse 5, of Samaria. And as he speaks there, the city responds in a massive way to the gospel. Now, a couple of things about Philip that are of interest. Philip, like Stephen, was one of the seven that the churches chose to look after the widows in the distribution of food. So he had the confidence of the people of God, and that was the kind of focus of his work initially. But his work changes. You know, he becomes an evangelist. I think he's the only man in the book of Acts who's actually called an evangelist. And you read that in chapter 21. He preaches in Samaria. He's then taken down, end of the chapter, and he's instrumental in preaching to this Ethiopian. Chapter 21 tells us that eventually, probably about 25 years later, he ends up with a much more settled kind of ministry based on the city, the seaside city of Caesarea, settles down, raises a family, has four girls. We read about that then. The point about that that interested me was this: how the work that he did for the Lord changed and how it developed. And how he didn't just say, well, I've been given this particular job description. My job is to look after widows and to help with this deacon type of work of the distribution of the food. And that's me in that tram line, and I'm just going to stay there. No. Whatever his hand, if I can quote the book of Proverbs, whatever his hand found to do, he did that with all his heart and with all his might. And there is a sense of reality, I think, about that. And maybe I can apply that to us. You know, if you see a work for the Lord, you just got on and get stuck in and get on with it and do it, you know? If you see something that is lacking, you know, you don't need to wait for some kind of official sanction for that necessarily. You don't have to be knighted in both shoulders before you're given the authority to do it. You know, if you see a work to do for the Lord, get on with it. And whatever you do, do it with all your heart. And that, I think, is something that Philip teaches us about. A variety of different things in different places over the years, working for the Lord in a variety of ways. And I think it's a lesson to us all. Third point. Let's look at the area of Samaria. That's a bit of poetry there that was unintended. Because we have to understand a little bit about this place to get the full import of what is going to take place in effectively this new church, you know, that's going to form here. We're going to meet somebody that is going to raise for us again this whole issue of genuineness, of reality. But the background to Samaria is this, that Samaria, it was the capital, as far as the Jewish history was concerned, of the Northern Kingdom. And the Northern Kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. You read some of this in 2 Kings chapter 17. And the Assyrians had a policy of repopulating areas that they had overrun. But what they did in the area of Samaria was they just didn't let Jews back in there. They had people from a whole lot of different backgrounds, different national and ethnic kind of backgrounds, were all part of the mix. It was this big melting pot of different nationalities, along with different religious beliefs and practices and background. And what eventually developed was a kind of parallel religious system that developed in Samaria along with Jerusalem. And for instance, in Samaria, they had their own temple. It was built on Mount Gerizim. They had their own priests. They had their own system of worship. And you know, there was a bit of tension and conflict between Jerusalem, the temple, the priesthood there, and all that was going on in Samaria, the capital of this Samaritan worship. Now, we get a sense of that from our New Testament, don't we? When the Lord Jesus has the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because the whole point of the thing is that, you know, it was a Samaritan. You know, the priest didn't help. You know, the Levite didn't help the man who was robbed and lying half dead. But can you believe it? It was actually somebody from Samaria that helped him, you know? And that's the point that's being made in the parable. You may remember the incident in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. You know, the disciples have gone into the village for food. They come back, they see the Lord Jesus speaking to this woman, and they can't believe that He's speaking with her. And then there's a little footnote that's put in John chapter 4, which says this, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Just nothing. A big wall between them two. They just had no coming and going at all. Complete animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, there was one occasion when Jesus and his disciples were traveling up to Jerusalem. They were going to be passing through Samaria. And when the Samaritans realized they was going to Jerusalem, they wouldn't actually even let him pass through the territory. They just shut the door. And that was the occasion where James and John said, well, we call down fire from heaven, you know, on these people here. There was strong feelings. So this is where we are. This is where the gospel has gone. And this is where the gospel is now so successful in the preaching of Philip. You can't help but think that maybe some of the people who were converted in John 4, after they met the Savior of the world, perhaps, you know, they were partly instrumental in that, and now it comes to fruition. But here they are, and this great work of God goes on. And this work of God is verified. The reality of it is seen in a number of ways. And one of the ways is that there were a number of great miracles that took place. Verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs that he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. Now, this is what took place often in the early days of the church. And there is some commentary on this, if I can just briefly read to you Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, which talks about the salvation that was first announced by the Lord and then was confirmed to those to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And in those early days, there was the need for the verification, for the authentication that this truly was a work of God, and God verified it by these things. And that is not so much required nowadays as to be part of the normal preaching of the gospel. You know, we're not limiting what God can do. God can do anything. But the book of Acts is a kind of transitional story. And these things are not the norm at the moment. But they were something that verified the gospel at that time. Now, this impressed somebody in particular, Simon. Simon the sorcerer, who was a big cheese in Samaria. They looked upon him as the great power of God, because he'd often amazed the people with the things that he had been able to do. And when people are being baptized and believing in the name of Christ, Simon joins in and he himself believes and is baptized. Sorcery actually is a real thing. You know, this is not just kind of Paul Daniels with, you know, a deck of cards and, you know, sawing people in half type of stuff. Sorcery is a real thing. There is demonic power that exists. In fact, there are some verses that say regarding the future that there will be signs and wonders that will be demonic in origin, so substantial and significant that even the elect will be deceived and deluded by these things, if that were possible. I mean, these things go on in different parts of the world. I mean, I remember when we were in Zambia that I spoke to a guy who told me that he had been involved in sorcery before his conversion. And I'm saying, yeah. And he said, what, don't you remember the story of Jannes and Jambres in the Bible? Don't you remember these priests, the Egyptian priests of Pharaoh that withstood Moses? And when Moses was able to do the miracles, they were able to do the same thing, by and large. You know, even turning their rod, their staff into snakes. Remarkable. So he told me his story. He said, you know, the Angolan war was on at that time. And he said, often the soldiers were after me. And I had this belt that the witch doctor had given to me, and I had this little pouch in it. And whenever I was in danger, I used to undo this pouch, you know, and it would turn into a snake. And the snake would emit a vapor, and the vapor would render me invisible. And that happened on many occasions, he said. And I was never captured. And I was never, although I was shot at, I was never harmed. And when he came to the knowledge of Christ, you know, he burned all these things. He turned his back upon them. And he was a genuine believer. These things are real. And we have to be alert to the reality of them. And here's Simon. You know, he's impressed by this. This is bigger stuff than he's been able to do. Especially when he sees the apostles come down from Jerusalem. And what the apostles are able to do, and I'm just going to explain this in a minute, they are actually able to put their hands on these individuals and are able to impart the Spirit of God into the lives of those who have believed and are baptized. They haven't the Spirit of God up until this point, until the apostles come down. And they're able to convey the Holy Spirit. And they know that probably because they spoke in tongues or something at that time as a sign of what had happened to them. And Simon's fascinated by this. He says, you know, here, boys, get you some money if I can be given this ability to do this kind of thing as well. And at this point, the apostles discern something about this man, Simon. And they discern this. This boy doesn't have it. He might have been baptized. He might have said that he believed. But in reality, despite all that kind of veneer and appearance and saying the right stuff and seeming to be fascinated and interested, he doesn't have this. All this other stuff that we're down here to look at and to authenticate and to check up on and to just look into, this all seems real. This does all seem genuine. But this guy, He doesn't have it. In fact, if you look at some of the ways in which he's described in verse 23, I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Verse 22, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you. And I don't actually think that he ever did that. I mean, if you look at the way that he kind of replies in verse 24, pray to the Lord for me that so nothing. I think he just didn't want anything bad to happen. I don't think he actually genuinely responds in faith. And the great warning for us in this, and any time the gospel is preached, whether it's in Britain or in other parts of the world, why are people making a profession of faith? Are they doing it because they've really got it? Or are they just doing it for some ulterior motive? You know, like the Rice Christians, or is it because of some social standing thing? Or is it just because of, you know, there's a kind of expectation that they do it, or they've been kind of emotionally affected? But do they really have it? And that's why often in the New Testament we're told to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith or not, that there are marks of true discipleship, tests of the faith. Now, just before I close, just to make this point about why Peter and John had to come and why the Holy Spirit was given in this way, which again is not the normal blueprint for how it happens. What normally happens, as far as the church, the norm, is that at the very point of conversion, we receive God's Spirit because we are born of His Spirit. And none of us can belong to Him without the Spirit. That's Romans chapter 4, chapter 8. But here, there was a necessity for Samaria to be checked out, and it all had to do with their historical background, their great resentment of Jerusalem. Would these people actually place themselves under the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem? Would they actually have a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the line of David, you know, with all that Jewish heritage and the great messiahship down the Jewish line? Would they really go for that and be loyal to that and commit themselves to that? And it was necessary for the apostles to come down and check that out. And this again was a kind of transition type of thing as the church, the young church, developed. So the church expands despite difficulties and persecution, and in an almost impossible area like Samaria. The Christians remain loyal, true to the faith, despite these persecutions. And there's a clear demarcation between genuine faith and pretend counterfeit faith. And the lesson is about reality. It's about being real and genuine followers of Christ. And that is still a lesson, I think, for us today. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you again for the excitement of going over the history of the early church, our brothers and sisters who are now in heaven and who look down on us, the great band of the faithful that we were singing and reading about earlier on. And we have taken the torch from them and carry it in our generation. And we pray that these signs of reality, of genuineness, being true to the faith, of having Christ in a real and not a counterfeit way, will be something that really marks us out as a church and as individuals here, despite difficult circumstances. So, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. Thank you for your grace and mercy, for the love of Christ, for being with us all the way, for never leaving us and never forsaking us, and for giving us the hope of glory, that great anchor for our souls. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.